Well, again, if anybody has anything, I don't have anything particularly prepared for today. Conversation is what we would prefer. I was listening this morning to some of the teaching, and I know the idea of the word parish came up. I know Chris was looking into some of the things that Brother Campin was teaching, and I think one of the verses that they were looking at or considering that might be helpful in understanding this idea of annihilation was a verse that had perish in it. And I think it was something like man perishing or something. Does anybody know what verse that was or where that was? Maybe we'll look at that verse. We'll look at, I think it's a Old Testament verse. I was looking at the word perish or perisheth. It's used about, maybe 160 times in the Bible. So I've been running through verses for a little while just looking for that verse. So if anybody knows where that verse is, maybe they could post it, and we could take a look at that verse and look at the Hebrew word perisheth. Hey, well, anyway, I am looking at that. Is anyone else aware of any verses, other verses that are being used for this new doctrine? I'm one of those who have a problem understanding this. I haven't heard anything solid to lead me to it. So I'm interested in looking at these verses. So if anybody has any verses, or over time, one of the other things we're going to be doing, I think, is since Monday evening is open, because JR has moved over to Friday, we're going to try to maybe get some open conversations on Monday evening after the open forum, and particularly looking at these verses. You know, it's a new doctrine that's being taught. A lot of people seem to be, a lot of teachers seem to be hooking in onto it, and I'm interested in seeing all these verses and going through these verses, examining these verses, and doing word studies on these verses, because that's how I think we're really going to come to true understanding to either confirm or disaffirm what it is that they're teaching. So I haven't heard anything that in word studies yet, but I have heard some verses come up. I hadn't taken note of the one. I took a mental note, and you know, my slate on my mind doesn't last too long before it washes away. So I should have made a physical note. But I'm looking for this one word, man perish, perishes or perishes or perishes, something like that. I know the word perish is in it. So if anybody knows what that is, please throw it up. Or any other verses. I know there was a verse that came up last night in a conversation we were having, and we looked at that verse. And that verse, in my mind, I think it was in Micah, possibly Micah chapter 4, verse 1, I think it might have been. The verse, I took a look at the verse, I looked at the context, I'm convinced that that verse was not talking about eternal damnation, it was talking about the judgment that has come upon the corporate church. You know, one of the interesting things in the language of the Bible, God speaks in parables, and we have to realize that. If he's going to express anything in eternity, he's going to express it in a parable. It's going to be something related to our world that we can have a grip onto, a reasonable understanding of the words and the ideas in order to express something that is spiritual. The parable is not to be literal, it is to be spiritual. Now, there are certain ideas. I know when God speaks about hell, for instance, he does speak of it as a place. And I take that for face value in the sense of that there is a place called hell. It is something that exists somewhere outside of time because it exists in eternity. I know we've been taught, and I have never really checked this out, but I think everything I could think of, I think it is a correct truth, that hell is in its making. In other words, hell is not a place that exists presently. We've been taught that, I know I've been taught that it is a place that will exist, that God will call into being, I guess maybe we'd look at it that way, at some point at the end of time. Now, that may be untrue, because I have to say I have never checked that out. I've accepted that and haven't chased it down to look to see once what if that was correct or not. So that's another thing I think we need to look into. You know, God does speak of reserving Satan. Satan is bound during the church age. He had been bound in a bottomless pit. And, of course, he wasn't physically, literally in a bottomless pit. But what God is teaching us is that he was restrained. And God used the idea or the picture of a bottomless pit because it's eternal, it's endless. It identifies somehow, I think, with eternity. The other interesting thing about a bottomless pit is that it is found in the earth. And God uses some other language to tie that pit in to being in the earth, in the sense, for instance, the four messengers that are bound by the great river Euphrates. It's another way of looking at it. The great river Euphrates is the gospel. The four messengers particularly are messengers of hell, identifying with the universal picture that is in view, that is judgment. Ultimately, the messengers from hell identifying with Satan and his message. And to be bound, that word bound, we have done a pretty in-depth study on this particular phrase, by the way, the four messengers. And we look very, very, very intensely at the word bound and how the Bible uses it. And we found that pretty much it was, I believe it was exclusive, and if not exclusive, almost exclusive, but I'm pretty sure it was exclusively used with the binding of Satan. And therefore, the binding of these four messengers is really just an extended picture, a different picture, another way for God to show us or to teach us these things. And so we see here is Satan bound, and he's bound by the great river Euphrates. The riverbed identifies with the church. We see later on in Revelation how this great river Euphrates is dried up. And that's a picture of the gospel being dried up in the church, in the riverbed. And that's when there is a complete loosing of this messengers from hell, the four messengers. So we see the language, and so we see these pictures, for instance, Satan bound, Satan loosed, Satan bound in a bottomless pit, Satan loosed out of the bottomless pit. Then we see the picture here of the four messengers bound by the great river Euphrates. Two different ways, two different pictures, two different parables in order to say the same thing. And that's one of the ways, by God's mercy, we're able to feel pretty confident in truth that we might have, that we might teach. Here in the Bible Only Room, and anyways, is that we see the same picture, we see the same conclusion from different pictures, from different perspectives. God may give us a parable and talk about a boat and a going out into a sea with the gospel, with the net, and it gives us a picture of the gospel going out into a world. And he uses other language. He speaks of hell. There's plenty of pictures of identifying with hell as a place, or giving us some language speaking about it, a place where the worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. And so, again, these are parables, not literal. Hell is not a fire. Hell, the word, the idea of fire, is a terrible thing. It is meant to put the fear of God into our hearts, right down to our souls, right down into our bones. And I know it had for me, and I perceive it continues to do for others. God restrains men by fear. The fear to do something that maybe they're going to have to pay for. So fear is a very important tool in this world that we live in. People obey the law for fear of going to jail, or maybe they obey the law to the point of murder, and they say, well, maybe someone wants to kill somebody, and they fear that doing that because they say, whoa, if I get caught, I'm going to have to go to the chair, or I'm going to have to pay for it with my life, or with a life imprisonment, and so that fear restrains people. When men don't fear God, they don't fear when they don't fear God anymore, then they are able to raise their angry fist at God and shake it at the heavens and tell God off and be blasphemous and not fear that blasphemy that they might come from their mouth and so on. So fear is a very, very important tool in this world. And God indeed does use fear. He restrains evil through fear. He puts the fear into their hearts and restrains evil that way. Also, God uses fear as the beginning of understanding and of wisdom. We read about that in Proverbs, that the fear of God is the beginning of understanding and wisdom. And I look back in my life, and I do see that that is the case. My trembling and fear for many, 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 many moons, not being able to sleep at night, knowing that I was heading for hell and well-deserving of it, and seeking grace in the eyes of God as I looked through my Bible night after night after night after night, until finally I was able to find rest. And that's the way God worked with me, and I suspect he works with many others the same way. That seems to be the process. So, when God speaks of, well, one of the other interesting things, and again, if anybody has any questions, comments, verses, or anything as we go along, just looking at different things here, please, by all means, raise the hand. I don't know if anyone, I see some verses have been put out there, so I'll have to look through them. I'm not looking at the text at the moment, but if anybody has a verse, I'm looking for a particular verse about man perishing. It was used today, and Chris used it today in his study and in some of his conversation. And I'm interested in doing a word study because I heard the verse quoted, and I perceived that word perish could have some other meanings. And already in my mind, I'm thinking of some other meanings it could have. But I can't know what meaning it truly would have until I look at that Hebrew word, look into it to see how God uses that particular Hebrew word, and see if we have choices, whether it be choice A or choice B, or even a choice C or a D, you know? That's how we interpret the Bible. And then, of course, when we choose one of those choices, if there's more than one choice to choose from, then it has to be consistent and harmony, has harmony for within the context we're looking at it in. And then, of course, it has to have context. It has to have harmony within the context of the entire Bible. It has to harmonize with everything else we think about concerning the Bible, concerning eternity, concerning hell, and so on. So that's what we need to do. Hopefully, if no one comes up with this verse, you know, I'll eventually find it, I'm sure. Time has run out for me looking for it, you know, before I came on live here. So, but anyway, let's look at some of the words. I have heard over the years people say, you know, what kind of God do you have that he might torture someone? Well, I'm not sure. I don't think the word torture, if I recall, is not in the Bible. You can't find the word torture in the Bible. But what you do find is the word torment. And people, I think, I know I was talking with someone just yesterday, and they use the word torment, very interesting, they use the word torment in one way, but then when they spoke about God, they used the word torment, as in torture. But torment does not mean torture. You know, torture, you know, to be burnt eternally, literally, by a real fire in the flesh, never ending, that would be torture. It does seem to be the language that God uses, because I think he's trying to get our attention. I don't know what hell is, but we can look at the words that God uses, and let's look at the word torment. Very interesting that the word torment is the very same word that we find in Revelation chapter 9, where the torment in Revelation chapter 9 concerning the 5 months, and I think maybe that is also why Brother Campin is using the idea of this language in Revelation chapter 9 to identify with the torment identifying with hell. In other words, this is a picture, this 5 month period is hell on earth. But there are a lot of problems, and we have to raise them up. We can't just ignore them. We can't sweep them under the rug. We can't ignore them. I know myself as a teacher, how am I going to teach this new doctrine if I don't understand it and don't know the verses and can't do the word studies and see the harmony and show the harmony to others? If I can't do that, then I can't teach it. So I'm embarked on a mission to understand this new doctrine that I guess a lot of teachers really have clicked in on, and so I want to see where it is. I've been listening for a while. Haven't seen or heard anything that that impressed me to believe the conclusions. But now it's come to the point, well, okay, let's do the word studies. Maybe that's what we should have been doing a month ago. So let's do it. If it's been that long, maybe it hasn't been that long, weeks ago. So now is the time to do that. But let's look at this word torment. Let's understand what torment is. God speaks of eternal torment. You know, there is the casting off into eternal darkness. You know, what does darkness mean? A darkness that could be felt is a picture given back in Exodus. You know, what does that mean? You know, we know that God is the light of the world, and to be cast into eternal darkness is to be cast out of the light, to cast away from the light, to have no light. And that light, of course, identifies with Christ. Ultimately, if we were to put the description of hell in a nutshell, it would be the absence of God, to be cast into eternal darkness, to be cast away from God, to be separated from God eternally. We see the parable of the rich man and the poor man, where God speaks of a something between them, a vast, oh goodness, let me think, what was it, a vast something between, a vast gulf between us. Now we need to know, what does the vast gulf mean? We understand the English word vast, we understand the English word gulf, but do we understand the Greek word the word vast from, and the Greek word that we derive the word gulf from? Do we know how God has used that language in the Bible? That's where our Bible studies need to go, and that's what's going to reveal absolute truth, and that's where we're going to have to, you know, make the decision whether we agree with this doctrine or not, and that's where we're going to have to rest in whatever conclusion the Bible leads us to in that. I know in my study of Revelation chapter 9, it is precisely how I've come up to my conclusion concerning the fact that Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, which is the first woe, deals directly with the loosing of Satan, which identifies with a period of time from 1994 all the way up to 2001, and that is the time period that is covered concerning the language in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. I am absolutely convinced of that, because I have done word studies in that, I have done phrase studies in that, I let the Bible lead me to understanding that. I perceived in my studies as I went forward in this that I might end up here or I might end up there, because I knew the verses were coming up. I had been looking at Revelation for a long time. But as I was looking at these verses, you know, I often in my word studies I would wonder, you know, how am I going to rectify what I'm concluding on this verse in the next two or three verses up, because I know that something else is coming up, and right now it doesn't seem to work with this. But as I get closer and closer to the verse, and as I get to the verse and open it up and look at the word studies and let God interpret scriptures, I always discover that there is harmony. Harmony or a mystery, and if it's a mystery, if it's something that I don't have a conclusion, it's a stump, it's a place that you get perplexed by, and you stop, and you can't go any further. You have to wait. And that's the way the book of Revelation is. I have to say that in my study of Revelation, I have always restrained myself from teaching it, because I had been stumped by so many different places, and it concerned me that, well, if I taught what I knew, and I'm stumped over here, and I don't know what's coming up, and there's so many blind spots in me concerning these things, how is it that I'm going to know that my earlier conclusions are correct? I might discover new truths that will deny the conclusions of some of the other things. So it wasn't until I had a pretty reasonably good grip on the book of Revelation that I started teaching it. And the same thing here in Revelation 9. Absolutely convinced of my conclusion. It is in complete harmony with everything I know about Revelation, and I am reasonably versed from Revelation chapter 1 all the way to Revelation chapter 22, reasonably versed. I have done umpteen word studies and phrase studies throughout the book before I even embarked on a study on Revelation. I will admit, when I did embark on the study of Revelation, I had a few phrases or verses that I didn't really know how it was going to work out, and I went forward and I did have a couple of errors in my thinking when I finally came up to some of those verses, and they were corrected, and of course we're thankful for it. But Revelation 9 has interesting language, and it's in a fixed place in time. God gives us the chronology of end time events, and he fixes it in the three woes. They are immovable, and there is absolutely nothing anyone can do to move those three points. God makes it clear. After the first four trumpets, he says there are three more woes yet to come. Makes it clear that that is chronological. It is absolutely true that the book of Revelation is not chronological in fashion. It is very, very dimensional and obscure and interdimensional. I'm trying to even find words to express it, because even when you get into a chapter that seems to be progressive in chronology, all of a sudden God will recap. And we have to be aware of that. He does that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke concerning the end time events. He does it in Matthew 24. He does it in Luke 21, I think it is. And he does it in Mark 13, where he speaks of the end times. And as he progressively goes through, then he recaps. And he does it a couple of times, as a matter of fact, and it's very confusing, because it almost seems like it's something else that he's talking about that's chronological in effect, that is the next step in what's happening. But once we pick up on that, and that it's a common way that God speaks to us through his word, then we start to be able to find the harmony. And so that's one of the obstacles I know I had to get past to realize. The major obstacle was trying to find a group of verses that would give me the framework of chronology of end time events. I don't know that I actually was looking for it in that way. I just was having trouble trying to figure out Revelation, because every time I thought I understood something, something else would come up and blow it away, and particularly the chronology, what event happens first and what happens next and next and next. I mean, that was a major, major problem in my study of the book of Revelation. And by God's mercy, around 2004, I think it might have been, I came to a realization, I believe through God's mercy, that the seventh trumpet was the key to understanding the chronology of end time events. And as I've been looking at that, I've become more and more convinced. I become more and more convinced every day, as every day goes by, as I look at new verses and continue to look for the harmony. For the first time ever, and I had been studying the book of Revelation well over 20 years and never able to get anywhere with it, just maybe not understanding, my first thing was, of course, trying to understand the words, but then and the phrases. And then I started to understand some things, but the big problem was chronology, and that's what I was really working on, trying to figure out the chronology. And if I could work out the chronology, then maybe I could work out some of the language better, too. We have a lot of problems with phrases like to go up and to come down. What does that mean? We've done a very in-depth study on this. What does going up mean? What does coming down mean? Does it physically mean that we're going to come down from someplace, or we're going to physically go up to someplace? Does it physically mean that God is going to come down in the person of Jesus Christ and appear in all of his glory to come down? And does it mean to go, what does that mean? We can't just presume it means what we physically think it means. The physical side of things is the parable. That's the point. That's the parable. We are in a physical world, and God has created this world in a physical way, in such a fashion as to express and give us hints of eternity. And that's why he tells us that it is in the creation that he hides all things. How does he put it? Let me see if I can find this verse. It's Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For the invisible things, what's the invisible things? The invisible things are the spiritual things, the eternal things, the things we cannot see, the things that we see through the spiritual light, which is not physical light. The spiritual light is the light of the gospel. It is the light of Christ. We see it through Him. We see the spiritual things. For the invisible things of Him, of who? Of Christ, of God. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are created, even His eternal power and Godhead. We cannot physically see His eternal power. We cannot physically see His Godhead. We cannot physically see the invisible things, so that they are without the excuse. So that's how God had given it to us, the understanding, is by looking at the creation, which is the parable. We are not, I'm absolutely convinced, we are not to take the Bible to look at it in a literal fashion. We're to look at it in a spiritual fashion. Now, there are literal truths, there are literal situations, there are historical situations, again, reflecting back to the spiritual pictures. There are moral situations, moral truths, and again, it reflects back to the spiritual situation. It reflects back to the condition of our souls, the condition, and the soul is represented, by, as we understand, by the heart. The heart is the direction, the focus, the spearheading of the movement of an individual. It's the heart that drives us to the right or to the left. It is the heart that leads us into the evil or into the good. That's where the direction, that's where the focus is. And that brings us right back down to the soul. To have an eternal soul is to be born again, is to have a different direction, a different focus, a different headings. We are to understand the Bible in light of the Bible, and we're to understand the words in light of the Bible by comparing Scripture to Scripture. We're to do word studies. We're not to look at the words in a superficial fashion or a superficial manner. We are to look at it line upon line and precept upon precept and see what opportunities of interpretation might be offered by God's Word. And we're to do this on the in the original language, into the Hebrew or into the Greek. We can't trust the interpreters. When we're looking at the very, very deep things like this, we have to go back to the very word itself that is in view. And so we can't trust the interpreters. Let God be true and every man a liar. And that includes the interpreters. We know that the interpreters are flawed, like us, all of us. We know that the original penning of God's Word is in perfection and perfect. But we have seen, by going back into the original Greek and to the original Hebrew over and over and over again, that this word could have been better, interpreted this way or that way. Well, we see a totally new, different way of looking at a word that we've never seen before, because we went back to the Greek, we went back to the Hebrew, and we checked it out with the rest of Scriptures. And so that's how we have to do these things. So it brings us back to torment. What is torment? When I say the word torment, you're going to be tormented in hell forever and ever. You hear the word torture. And then we kind of close our minds because we don't want to think too much about it. And the people who are in opposition to us tell us about our ugly God that's going to torture us for eternity and eternity and so on. What are some of the things that God tells us about these people that are under torment? And what is torment? Revelation chapter 9, we learn about torment. Now, again, it depends on how we understand Revelation chapter 9. If we understand Revelation chapter 9 is hell on earth, then we're not going to have a clear definition of torment, because we're going to stop short of the word studies and not go into seeing what is this torment. But if we come to an understanding that Revelation chapter 9 is in chronological form to the other three woes, being the first woe and the loosing of Satan, and is already past, and is a time period between 1994 and 2001, if we understand it that way, and we understand the language by doing word studies, when we read a verse, Revelation 9, we'll read a verse like this. Revelation 9 verse 5, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And the torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And God adds on to this. And in those days, men shall seek death and shall not find it. They shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And then God goes into the shapes of the locusts. He describes these locusts. He says, and the shape of these locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were as it crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. Now, what God is telling us here is that these are men. That's what God is telling us. The idea of them having the shapes of locusts, are we to... Now, let's go back and look at this. You know, if we're to look at torment for 5 months, literal 5 months, and then the torment was as the scorpion when it striketh a man, we're going to look and to see how we are paralyzed by this venom that comes forth out of a scorpion that paralyzes an individual, a limb or whatever. And then, so we have the picture of these ideas. That there is a shape. What is a locust? A locust is a grasshopper. So we're going to see beings looking like grasshoppers, and also like unto horses, prepared unto battle, physical battle in this world. And are they going to have crowns on their head? And as on their head wears crowns like gold. And are these grasshoppers going to have the faces of men on them? You know, of course, no. That's ridiculous to look at that. But if we're going to interpret some of these words in a literal way, then we have to interpret all of them in a literal way. If we're going to interpret some of these in a spiritual way, then we have to interpret all of them in a spiritual way. How are we to discern what is spiritual and what is not spiritual? And the truth of the matter is everything is spiritual. There are certain things that, and maybe as we come upon them, maybe we'll point them out. I know there are certain things that are spoken in a physical way and yet are understood immediately as spiritual. And yet there's really no other way to take it but physical, and yet has a spiritual implication anyway. So there are some words that are out there like that, and I can't think of any at the moment, but I'm aware of a study I think J.R. had done on this kind of thinking, and so I'm aware of that existing. But let's look at this Revelation chapter 9. And we've done the word studies. I don't know that we're going to go through the word studies at this moment, but we've done the word studies. We've already passed through Revelation chapter 9. We've done 10, 11, 12 hours, I think, of study on this chapter. And so there's plenty of word studies in that. And they link on to other word studies that we've done over the years, tying them in, they're looking in to see what are the meaning of these things. And the conclusions that we came up with on the spiritual picture, the seeking of death identifies with seeking of putting off the old man and putting on the new, to be buried with Christ, to be dead in Christ, to be dead to the law. This is the picture. This is the death that men seek. Men don't seek annihilation. Men don't seek the grave. Men don't seek those things. I presume we can presume that this is saying that the torture in this world is so terrible, I just wish I would die. But that torture, that torment, and then the word torture is not used, so let me go back. That torment is so terrible, I just wish I could die. I wish I could just become annihilated, not be here, not to experience this no more. And so that's a private presumption. That's a presumption. That's reading the meaning of the words in the English language according to our relationship on how we look at life and deal with those words and how they compute in our mind and what they mean. That's a private interpretation. The Bible is not open for a private interpretation. We have to go to the Bible and do word studies on this. And we have done this. But in any event, the conclusion we came up to, that death is identifying with becoming saved, to be buried with Christ, to be risen with Him, to put off the old man, to put on the new, to be dead to the law, so that we be risen with Christ. That's the death, and that's the whole Bible is focused on that point. So it cannot be nothing less than that death. It cannot be a physical death. It cannot be any other kind of death we can dream up, whether, you know, and again, that also, I guess, needs to be defined also, but nevertheless, we can dream up any meaning for this word death. We can attach any meaning, you know, maybe a 3-year-old child or will understand death in according to the framework of their mind, whatever is in their mind, whatever information received up until that age, that 3-year-old will understand death in a 3-year-old mind. And a 6-year-old will understand death in a 6-year-old mind. And a 14-year-old will understand death in a 14-year-old mind. And an adult will understand death in that mind. And that's in various places too. You know, how much information do you have? What kind of a thinker are you? Well, that's not how we interpret the Bible. And we know that. That's the fundamental way that we approach the Bible. We approach the Bible with understanding that we are not to privately interpret, that we are not to be presumptuous in the meaning of any word. You know, first, when we do come to the Bible, I know when I first came to the Bible, I saw it on a very superficial surface first. I was so confused by most of it until I was led into the Gospels, and that's where I stuck for years on end. In the Gospels, being let out a little bit here and there, over into the book of Exodus, into Deuteronomy, and over into Genesis, and a little over into Ezekiel maybe, and a little over here and a little over there, but I was right there at the feet of Jesus. I was in the Gospels, and I understood the Gospels in a historical sense. I understood everything that Christ was saying in a literal way. I was being convicted of my sins. I saw my immoralities. I saw the wrongs and the evils of myself and of mankind. And I saw Christ being the only way. And I saw the cross and so on. But that's when I was a child. I thought as a child. But now face to face, now I look into the face of God. And the face of God is the Bible, Genesis through Revelation. And I have seen the eyes of God in the book, in the face of God, Genesis through Revelation. And I've come to an understanding of things, spiritual things. I started to look at the Bible very spiritually. And I look at now at all of the Gospels and I see them very spiritually. But we do all start in a very physical way. We do all start in a very superficial way. But now we look for the deeper things. You know, when I read where God spoke about, for instance, concerning hell, a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, I thought about that as a literal worm in a literal grave, my literal body being in a literal grave, and the worms going in and out of my body, feeding off of it, and they just never end their feeding. It is eternal. The worm dieth not, therefore it never runs out of food out of my sin-cursed dead body laying in that dead grave. And the fire not being quenched, I looked at it as eternal flame, a burning. You know, I've been burnt before. I suffered a very, very serious burn when I was very young with an iron. And boy, my whole world, that is so impressed in my mind. I remember the day I was burnt. I remember my being going to the hospital and the doctors being over me. And I remember coming home and my mother was a nurse and so there was a lot of concern about sterilization and my arm being dressings being changed and having to be dipped into solutions and it was horror. Okay, and there was only really a little burn. It was only on my arm. It was a burn off an iron, that iron encloses, and the screams of individuals who have suffered burns on 10, 20, 30, 40, 50% of their body will go through an individual. You'll never forget a scream like that. That's how terrible the burning of a flame, the burning of a fire is. And so when I first read the Bible, that's what I thought, because I superficially understood. Now I see things differently. I saw the word torment, and I presumed torment. Really, I didn't want to think about it, so I just saw torment. I thought of torture, and let it be. I just don't want to go there. I just didn't want to go there. And so I think maybe... I speak on behalf of a lot of people in thinking this way. Maybe a lot of people, I think, maybe see it, saw it this way, and then they may develop as time goes on into a different way of seeing things. So the word torment, what is this torment that is in view? The torment really leads us to the separating of God, being separated from God. They prefer the lie and not the truth. And so God gives them that lie, gives them the what is the word that God uses? The delusion, is that it? I think that's it. He gives them the delusion that they should receive that lie. Let them have that lie. That's what they want. You know, God can change them, but he has to do a real physical, well, again, not physical, but a spiritual change in their heart. He's got to give them a new heart. He's got to renew them, renew their heart, renew a spirit in them. He's got to give them a resurrected soul. So this is the direction mankind by nature goes to. This is what they want. This is what they desire. And even when they're there, they don't see the wretchedness that they're in. And they're in torment and suffering. You know, in life, we're tormented by all kinds of things. You know, in a normal, everyday living way, we have certain torments. You know, if we're struggling economically, and maybe if we're an employer or something, you know, we have a little bit of a torment if we're not sure we're going to be able to meet payroll. That's kind of a torment. We could think of torment in many, many different ways. Someone annoying you, they're tormenting me. You know, every time I come up to this person, they say the same thing, they drive me crazy. Yeah, torment. You know, different ways. Well, what is the torment of the Bible? What does God mean when he talks about torment? He says here in Revelation chapter 9, verse 5, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should not have salvation, but that they shall be tormented 5 months. And their torment, now God describes this torment, their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. And we've done very in-depth Bible study on this, and we saw that this torment of this scorpion identifies with a poisonous gospel. A gospel that will lead us from Christ and never give us the rest in Christ. We'll never have that peace that goes beyond the peace of the world. And that's their torment. They never really feel... They claim Christ. They try to convince themselves that they are of Christ, as they blaspheme Christ by claiming to be Jews and are not. So they claim Christ. They try to convince themselves that they have Christ, yet in their moments of silence, in their moments of standing still and facing truth from time to time, as they look into the Bible, they look out there and they say, I really don't feel saved. I don't have that rest. They don't say it this way. They don't say, I don't have that rest in Christ, but they're missing something. They're lacking something. They're looking for that peace that goes beyond the peace of the world, and they're not experiencing it. They don't know it. Yet they read about it. They hear about it. They hear it preached, and they don't have it. And that's the torment that God is speaking about. And they prefer that torment than the truth, because then the true gospel comes to them. Repent. Turn from your ways. Bend your knee to the word of God. Cry out for mercy. The penalty of sin is hell. The hell that God has in view is hell eternal, is eternal damnation. And so they hear this gospel, but it's too repugnant to them. That's more repugnant than what they're going through. So they think they don't even know how does God put it? God gives us a verse about this. Now I can't think of the verse, but they don't even realize how dead they are. You know, I remember before I became saved, before I knew Christ, before I even became drawn to Christ, and I remember my mindset to some degree. I do remember my mindset. Oh, what a death! What a valley of death! I mean, oh, I don't even know how I existed. I really don't. You know, from the framework of mind that I have today, knowing Christ and His Word and having truth and the way I think, the way I make decisions now, which is with Christ in my mind, in opposed to the way I made decisions before and what was filling my mind before and so on and so forth. That was death. That was horrible. It was so to imagine to have to be placed back into that mind, especially knowing this mind, would be hell for me. And yet they don't even realize it, and I didn't realize it. I mean, there's no way I would give up the mind I have in Christ Jesus to the mind I had out of Christ Jesus before this. So here is the torment that God speaks about. You know, as we speak right now, God speaks of judgment that has come upon the corporate church. And He speaks of a great flame, a fire that has come down from heaven to utterly destroy them. He speaks of it in so many different ways. He tells us that He separates the wheat from the tares, and He first separates the tares, and He binds the tares up and sets them aflame in the field, and they're burning in the field as the body of Christ is still in the church. This is a spiritual picture. The wheat is still in the earth. And the tares have been ripped up from their roots and bound and placed in the field and set aflame on a burning. And they continue to burn as we speak. That's the spiritual picture of what's going on in the churches today. They are burning by a fire that has come down from heaven and is utterly destroying them. And He takes up the wheat and brings it into the barn. Picture of taking it up, another picture that God gives us of that very same thing is going up into the mountain. That's the picture. Another picture. Again, we know we have truth because God gives us these so many different pictures to say the same thing in so many different ways, and we see these things over and over and over again, and we know we have truth because it's consistent, it's constant, it never fails in the Bible. And so here we have this thing, we have this picture right now, spiritually speaking, people are burning in the field. And that's how God uses fire. They're not being tortured in the fields, but they are being tormented in the fields because they prefer the lie. And the truth for them, they think, is hell. They see the light for darkness, darkness for light, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. They're caught in a very precarious situation here, in a very precarious place. They're living with the torment. They prefer the torment over what others are telling them is truth. So what is hell? I don't know. But I do know one thing. It is not some person laid on a rack and burnt eternally with the eternal flame of a fire. That's torture, but that's not what torment is, and that's not what hell is. I know that that's not what hell is. That's the picture people get, and that's the picture people think we are saying when we talk about hell. But that's not what hell is. What is hell? The best thing I can tell you is, it's the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. That's what hell is. What does that mean? I dare not say, because I don't know. I can speculate and I can say different things. So now we have to go to Bible studies. Now we have to go to word studies. Let's go into the word studies. Let's look at the word perish. How does God use the word perish? Can we interpret perish as meaning annihilation? Can we do that? That's the question. I don't know. We need to do that. If we interpret perish as being annihilation, and if there is a verse, which I've not been able to find yet, I don't deny that it's there, I just got the connection of the verses, maybe the words wrong, because I tried was it put this morning? Something about man perishing. That's all I could tell you. There's about 160 times that word used in the Greek in different ways, and I will go through the Bible and I will find that verse. And when I find that verse, then we're going to start looking at that word perish, and we're going to see how God uses that word perish. Because right now, I haven't heard anyone do a study on word perish, and I'm hearing the word perish being presumed as annihilate. That's what I'm hearing. Now, is that true? Is the word perish annihilate? Is that a fact? If the Bible tells us that that's a fact, then we have to deal with that fact. But if the Bible gives us a different meaning for the word parish from its Greek form or its Hebrew form, then that's how we have to interpret that verse. And if God gives us two different possibilities, it may be that it does mean literally perish. You know, man perisheth off of the earth. That's true. Mankind will perish from off of the earth because we're going to be changed, to be transformed into something else eternally. You know, man, when he's cast into eternal hell, in a place of eternity, whatever goes on there, it's going to be in a body that is through eternal destruction, the best I can understand so far, and we'll leave it open in the air as a question at the moment for the purpose of Bible study and considering the other conclusion. So we'll leave it in the air as open, but from the perspective that I understand it at this point, man is cast into eternal damnation, into a place where there is eternal destruction. Can there be a place where there is eternal destruction? How does that happen? You know, we could look at this universe. I brought this up the other night. We could look at this universe, which is being eternally destroyed and eternally created. It seems, so it seems. Scientists are up and down on this thing. What's going on? Some people think that there is that creation of the universe is continual. And yet we look out and we see the expansion of the universe, which kind of becomes obvious. We see the novas out there, so everything has a time that it annihilates at some point. But it keeps churning on. It's been around billions of years as far as the apparent age is concerned. God created this universe only 13,000 years ago. He created all things, all of this creation, 13,000 years ago. But he gave it an apparent age. He's given us an appearance. He's given us a glimpse of eternity in a way. He's given us a glimpse of billions of years. He's given us a glimpse of the creation, and he's given us a glimpse of eternity from the standpoint is space goes on eternally. How can space end? Does it end with a brick wall, a steel wall, a block wall, or a stone wall? You know, how does it end? And what's on the other side of that wall? You see, we can't even work that out in our brain. So he's given us a taste of eternity, and it, to think about it, you just baffles us. There's nothing we can't relate it. I mean, it's just wow. So, you know, what is eternal damnation? What is eternal destruction? Can there be eternal destruction? Can something be destroyed eternally? You know, we can kind of think in terms of many people think this way in reincarnation. Maybe a reincarnation with consciousness. Some people think that too. They think that they can be hypnotized and remember their past life. Maybe that's eternity, passing from one death to another death, over and just onward and onward consciously. I don't know. When this world ends, I suspect. Well, I don't know. I do know as far as the believer concerns, there'll be no remembrance of these things. That the Bible is clear about. But for the lost, will there be remembrance? I have no clue. I don't know. I don't have the answers to those things. I can go to the Bible, I could dig up a few verses, and I can give you an answer, but it wouldn't be the truth. It would be my theory or my thinking that I would find verses to prove. That's what it would be. It wouldn't be anything less than that. And it wouldn't be anything more than that, maybe. Maybe that's a better way of saying that. But yeah, it wouldn't be anything more than that. But, you know, what is eternity? We just don't know. What is hell? We don't know. Matter of fact, God tells us not to create anything, and that would be in our mind also, and what hell is, the things are under the earth or above or in the heavens above. I can't tell you what heaven is. I've heard preachers try to teach children what heaven was, and Terrible. I shrieked hearing these things. And I have no clue on what heaven is. The only thing I know what heaven is, it's being with Christ. That's what heaven is. I can't even describe what that would be because I don't know. I just don't know. And to say that hell is annihilation, unless we can find that clearly in the Bible, annihilation is the description of hell. In my opinion at this point, But again, for the sake of Bible study and considering the position and the thought, we need to look at the words. So I am going to be on a focus of listening very carefully. I'm going to, you know, usually I have pen and paper in my hand, but a lot of times I'm listening in and I'm really not paying close attention because I'm doing other things throughout the week. And, you know, it's just in the background and I pick up on things and sometimes I pick up an interesting study and I'll pay attention for a while through it and so on. You know, I use the Bible Only Room as a backdrop, just as I've used Family Radio for so many years as a backdrop. Keep me Christ focused, keep him in my mind even when I'm not thinking about him, I'm thinking about work and mathematics or whatever it is I'm doing. But I am going to try to be more conscious of these verses that are coming up, and I'm going to make notes of these verses, and we're going to do word studies on these verses, and I'm hoping the other teachers will do the same thing. And if they do a word study on one verse, maybe I'll do a word study on a different verse. But we need to be looking at these verses. We need to do the word studies. We need to know, what does God mean when he says to perish? What is the biblical interpretation of that? Not what is the individual's interpretation of that. And then we will know truth. And I will tell you that I suspect very, very strongly that the conclusion we're going to come up with is this. That there is language in the Bible that suggests annihilation. There is language in the Bible that suggests an eternal consciousness. And we have to rectify those two together. And I think what we're going to find is the annihilation part is going to really identify mostly with this world, being annihilated from this world, or mankind being annihilated. Remember, we are going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. They too, the unsaved, are going to be fashioned with a body that is able to deal with eternity. They're going to have an eternal body of some type in order to endure eternal destruction. And they're going to have a place that can accommodate eternal destruction. I can almost imagine that by looking out at the universe, by looking at the constant creation of stars and the transferring of energy from one point to another, from the things I understand in the sciences and the physics and stuff. You know, I can kind of almost see that picture. And yet everything has a term of existence within one way or another, and it transfers into something else. You know, the energy in the universe is the same today as it'll be tomorrow and the next day. It just transfers. At least that seems to be the common position, and it seems to make sense, and maybe something else will come up. I don't know the answer to that, but I kind of can see this stuff. So, what is it? What are these things? We have to let the Bible tell us. I have to be honest with you, all my life, not all my life, when I finally came to understand things in the Bible, I became a Christian, and I started to understand certain things. God started to reveal the deeper spiritual things to me, and I started to look at hell and think about hell. And I always suspected that maybe, and I see the language in the Bible that puts this opportunity here, but we cannot know, not that I've seen anyway, that maybe, you know, God has set the stage that there is eternal damnation, and it is eternally conscious. And it's a place ultimately that is a separation from God, a gulf set between us. We look for those people will be looking for the water of the gospel, the salvation, to dip the finger and just give us a little taste. And yet there is no hope. My mind before salvation was a mind without hope. I remember that. I feared death tremendously. Even to the point of nightmares, I feared death. I'd wake up without a breath in me from the fear of my nightmares before knowing Christ, and that was tormenting. But in any event, this gulf that separates the eternities And yet we will not, no membranes will come to us. We won't be looking down into that gulf. We won't have consciousness of that gulf. We won't be thinking of that gulf because God tells us He's going to wipe away our tears. To think about that is to think about all of the people we know that have been turned, set into eternal damnation. Maybe our children, maybe our parents, maybe our brothers, maybe our friends, maybe our spouses, so on. So, we look at these pictures in the Bible, and I know from my perspective, I've looked at these pictures, and I think I kind of see a potential possibility of God. The way things are set up is one way, but then God having total mercy and annihilating them. Possibility is there. The language possibility is there. But to take that language and declare it means that, that's another question. Two problems I have with that. One is it defines hell, and you can't define hell. The other problem with it is it's done without word studies, and I suspect very strongly the word studies are going to discover that it is identifying with this world, the destruction of man in this world. But when he's destroyed here and cast into the eternal flame, he then transfers into a new body that's an eternal body, an eternal spiritual body that is able to be received but by this place called eternal destruction. Whatever that is, don't know. That's the language of the Bible. So that's what we have to do. We have to do word studies. I will be very intent on listening to those verses and making notes of them, and I will be looking for keywords, and I will be doing the word studies and showing the options that I could find and what we can understand this way or that way, and then just continue to go on. And I trust others will do the same. All right, with that, kind of didn't have a plan for any of this. It's just coming out. Nobody's raising a hand. I wish someone would raise a hand so we can have some conversation, look at a verse, discuss a subject. We can continue on this subject. Maybe someone else has an understanding of these things. Maybe they can pick up the mic and teach us these things. Maybe they can give us the verses. Let me get off the mic for a while and see if someone will pick it up and ask a question, make a comment, or share a verse. What about degrees of judgment? Question for anyone. Good question. And the Bible does appear to be talking about degrees of judgment. You know, interesting picture. When I was being taught by the churches and didn't understand too much spiritual things, didn't understand the Bible enough on my own to really work it out, and I was relying on teachers, and thankfully I had family radio, but I also had pastors I was listening to and church doctrines and books and things like that, and looking not too much in the books. I really, by God's mercy, have never really entangled myself much in any books. Just skimming through things, looking at a paragraph, looking something up, but never read the books, thank God. But it does appear that there is degrees of hell. And I remember churches, and they still teach this way, I think. They talk about the wicked as the wicked being outside the church. Those who are whoremongering, those who are stealing, those who are killing, they're doing all kinds of illicit drugs, and they're robbing people, and those are evil, wicked people, and they need to turn from their sins. But God's got quite a different look on wickedness. You know who He calls wicked? He doesn't call the person outside the hearing of the Word of God wicked. I don't think there's any verse in the Bible. I have not come up to a verse in the Bible where the word wicked is used on an individual who has not come under the hearing of the Word of God. The wicked has been addressed by those who appear to be someone. The wicked is addressed or identified to those... Hang on a minute. Those who are in the churches. That's who God refers to as the wicked. God speaks of the wicked being revealed, and that wicked identifies directly with Judas. And Judas identifies with all of the unsaved in the church, particularly Judas is identified with the false prophets, the Judases of the church, in the churches. And that's the wicked that God speaks of. He speaks of those wicked having a form of godliness. In other words, they come out very moral. They look real good. They don't do much of the sins of the world. They've overcome the world, and they're looking pretty good. And they talk about Jesus, and they got a Bible in their hand. They claim Christ. They preach Christ. They teach Christ. They have a form of godliness. And God calls them the wicked. So that wicked that God speaks about, he speaks about, that's the place that the core of hell was prepared for the false prophet. But nevertheless, the people outside the church, they are beaten with less stripes. That seems to be the picture. Now, I have to say that I have not really done homework here, and I'm really responding to some of the things that I've heard others teach. I'm familiar with the verses, but I haven't done word studies there. I have done word studies on the wicked, though. That I'm very absolute. The wicked, God does focus in on those people. And not the people of the world outside of the church. He's focusing on the people inside the church, and those are the people he calls wicked. As far as degrees of hell, I've been taught the same thing, and I haven't checked it out, and I would have to look at the verses and really do some word studies there to really come with a very strong conclusion one way or another if I can. So I can't go any further than that, but it does seem to be. I've heard the verses, and I found agreement in my mind when I heard the verses and the statements and went on to the next thing, but I never stopped to do the word studies. And that's a failure, you know. We have to do the word studies all the time. Bible studies without the word studies are no studies at all, in my opinion, because Bible studies without the word studies brings us to presumptions. The word, one word might mean one thing to me, and to another person it might mean something a little different. So, don't know, you know. So, okay. Anybody out there has a question, a comment, a verse, a subject, even on this subject is fine. Pick up the mic. The word for stripes is not in the original Greek. Luke 12. Let's look at that. That's interesting then. See, like I said, I haven't done the word studies. You see how easy it is to fall into an error? We're not to be like the sluggard. God tells us to consider the ant. The ant just doesn't stop working. And it picks up, you know, things many times its own weight. Constantly working, constantly going forward, constantly pressing towards the mark, constantly working towards the mark, whatever that is, the construction of their place, whatever that is. And God tells us not to be a sluggard and to just follow along because the teacher's pretty good and we trust that teacher. He's taught us a lot of stuff and we're just going to follow along and be a sluggard. That's what God is talking about. We're not to be a sluggard. Matter of fact, God tells us to be what? Bereans. And what do Bereans do? Search the Scripture to see if these things are so. How do we search the Scripture? Line upon line, precept upon precept. How are we to understand these things so that we don't fall backwards? Well, we do word studies. We find the plumb lines between words, between phrases. And we see the pictures. We look at the parables. But everything goes back to the word and what is the available interpretation of a word. A single word. Every word has a meaning and they can have more than one meaning and they could be an improper interpretation into the English. I haven't looked at Luke 12 yet for the stripe. It should read, beaten with many and beaten with few. Few versus many. Okay. So, again, haven't done the word studies there. Haven't done my homework. So, I have to be careful in what I say about that. So, anybody else? Someone who wants to pick up the mic here, ask a question, make a point, share a verse, change the subject? Starts off with the raising of a hand. All right, well, again, someone must have something, a question. We got a lot of people in this room. We have some pretty interesting conclusions being offered over the past months on different subject matters, two particular I have brought up, but also in our own studies right here in the Bible Only Room, lots of teachers coming up with lots of new stuff, things we've never heard before, things we've never thought of before, things we've never seen before. And people must have some questions or comments about them, some concerns, and maybe some Bereans out there have done a little work and seen that we have some errors here, and maybe you can bring some verses for correction. So, again, let's get a conversation going here. That's the purpose of the Bible Only Room, especially on the Lord's Day, is to have conversation, godly conversation, that actually leads up into many studies as we go along throughout the day, because we will be conversing to compare line upon line and precept upon precept. Albert, go right ahead.
Maybe you could talk about this verse, John V. It's coming up a lot. I see it on the light of rain a lot. It seems to be, I'll read it, Ecclesiastes 3:19. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Every one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. And it seems a lot of people are just reading the verse and going, well, that's it. It's pretty clear here. Man is just like a beast. He's just going to die like an animal, all right. And maybe you've done a word study, or maybe you know what this is talking about. All right. Thanks.
Okay, Albert, I thank you very much for that verse. And that's the very verse I was looking for, I think. Let's see. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity. And the word vanity could be worthless, trivial, pointless. You know, we have to look to see how these words are being used. I have to do a study here, and this is exactly the verse I was looking for. I heard it quoted today, and I was trying to find it. I was starting to go through. Let me make sure that this is the one. I'm looking for a particular word. I thought the word. Let me see. Perish or perisheth was there. Let's read this in context, see if we can have some appreciation of it. I may refrain from commenting too much on this until I do a word study in this, and I will do a word study in this, and I will give a study on this verse, on this area, because this does seem to be a verse that's coming up. At least it came up today. I heard it today, and you mentioned it's coming up on a lot of rain. I haven't been paying attention to a lot of rain. Let's just go back a few verses. I'll just go back to 14. I think that might be far enough. It might be farther than we have to go, but we'll go back to 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before God, before Him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men. Now this is very interesting, because he has just set a stage in what he's talking about. And now he said, I said in my heart concerning the estate, or regarding the end, or the reasoning, the suit of the sons of men. And so let's go back, let's read the context of focus. Well, let's finish this and we'll go back and read the context of focus, because I think this is very important in understanding this verse 19. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, talking about exactly what he was talking about, grouping men as one, as an estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, You know, this word manifest identifies with purging out, to polish, to make pure, to make bright. God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. So who are the beasts? Men of the beasts. God has already interpreted there, that they might see that they themselves are beasts. Now, who will see that they themselves are beasts? The ones that God has manifested, and the matter that God might manifest them. And what does that mean? To purge them out. Out of where? The estate of men. And the estate of men are all men. And those men are made up of all men. That identifies with those in the world, identifies with the wicked in the corporate church, identifies with the saved in the church or out of the church in our day. So again, reading within context, building it upon it, seeing God interpret words, now all of a sudden I'm seeing beast, not as the beast of the fields, although he speaks of the beast of the field and speaks of them as being men and not as animals. I said it, and I think what he is relating this to, he's identifying the beast, I believe, the beast as being ultimately those who have entered into the church that are unsaved, that are identified with being false prophets. I think those are the beasts. Those are the creeping things and the crawling things and the beasts of the fields. But those who have come, that haven't come in, I think what God is saying is that they're both going to hell. They're both going to perish. So let's go look. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. So I think what God is saying, as far as being a man and being in this body, God is saying it's all the same. And now I'm really kind of taking a jump out here. I have to admit I really need to go back and look at this very more carefully, maybe read it in even greater context. Often I find a book like Ecclesiastes, you know, you have a lot of different thoughts and God just changes thoughts, but sometimes those thoughts have a connection, and there is a process of logic, of connection of the thoughts and the points that God is making. That happens. I've seen that in Romans. I mean, Paul, you know, God speaking through Paul, of course. We see Paul be speaking in one chapter, and then he seems to go off onto something else, and all of a sudden, a whole chapter later, he's back on the very subject he had started up on maybe a chapter or two early. In other words, it's one conversation, one focus, and he's just rattling a lot of things, and we have to look at it in the bigger picture, not the smaller picture alone. I also did a study years ago, and I should go do this again, and I was able to articulate some of this pretty well some years ago, but I don't know whether I can do it anymore, you know, out of just memory. But God gives us the four Gospels, and he placed them in such a way, as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, at least that's the way we discover them in our Bibles. And when we read these stories, you know, we read a story in Matthew, and we see something happens, and then the picture of focus that we're working on may be something else that happens in this story, and then God moves into another scene and something else happens. And it was meant to be seen within the three scenes, a scene within scenes, and to see the chronological workings of those scenes, and it helps to give us a bigger picture and a little bit more of an understanding and maybe a spiritual appreciation by seeing it not only within the verse and within the context, but also within the context of the context and even of the context. Again, I hope I'm not getting too confusing here, but I also did a study. I picked up a book one time many years ago, and not to read it, but I bought it for the purpose of reference, and it was called The Harmony of the Gospels, and what it did is it laid out the Gospels, trying to find a harmony. And I took that book and I used it as a guideline in order to actually back in those days, this is before computer days. And so what I did is I copied my Bible many times over, you know, the four Gospels, that is. I copied it a couple of times, and I had all these photocopies of these verses, because some verses had to be duplicated back into the system because it became very difficult to work this out. But what I was trying to do was to create my own book that I was able to look at and see the chronology of the events of the four Gospels together as they happen. And as you start to discover, you know, even though in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, whichever one you might want to pick, you might discover a situation of a particular scene that God gives us, a story, a parable, a historical parable, and then there's one before it and one after it. Maybe they're heading to a certain direction. And then when you bring all four together, you say, whoa, there's two other scenes in between these two scenes. So you put them there and you look at that in light of those scenes. This makes a difference sometimes to see pictures. And so I did this, literally clipping verse by verse. I had all these verses clipped out and laying them on the floor and pasting them in a book, trying to get it, again, before computers. Computers now, different story. You could do a harmony nice and easy with cut and paste, you know. And it was very helpful. And wow, what a picture I had in some different ways. I once did a study, on the harmony of the Gospels, taking it from that view of bringing it as one Gospel. And it is one Gospel, of course. Also, we see in these pictures, God will describe a certain situation one way in Matthew and different in Mark. And almost to the point where we don't even recognize it as the same thing, but certain key things and key elements and key timings and even key chronology parts within it, you know, gives us the information to see that these two relate. And then when we put them together, we get the whole picture. Sometimes we see what appears to be a contradiction, but it's not at all. God is giving us the bigger picture. And I have never found a contradiction, of course, in doing these studies. So I followed the logical process of an individual who put this book together, and I really pondered over this for a long time, and I felt that the person did a pretty good job, that I was in agreement that I think the chronology that this individual had laid out was a correct one. I was looking to see if I needed to correct it or if I could correct it. And if I could, I would, but I didn't have to. And that doesn't mean he was right, and that doesn't mean I was right in the complete chronology outlook. But it was a very well done job. I learned from it, and it gave me different perspectives on seeing different things by looking at it within different within a different context. And so such is the same thing here in Ecclesiastes. We have to be careful. We'll have to do an entire chapter study, chapter 3, and then we may have to discover whether we need to look elsewhere, as far as a chapter study within the context, whether we have to do 2 and 4 also to give us that bigger picture. Maybe, maybe not. Definitely, doing the chapter study, we'll find ourselves all over the Bible looking to understand the words and how God uses those words and so on and so forth. So I know I have my homework, and that's going to be my first piece of homework in this. I'm going to look very deeply at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 19 as the pivot focus, and I will give a study at some point. And I'm going to do this with every verse I can get my hands on that anybody brings up concerning this study, to see if their position could be supported and or if there's another way we can see this. Sorry so long. Go ahead, Dave. Okay, I guess Althea will go first. Psalm 49. Let's look at Psalm 49. Can we compare Psalm 49 with what we find in verse in Ecclesiastes? Let me put a note here, Psalm 49. Okay, let's go take a look at Psalm 49. Is it a big chapter? Let's see. Well, it's got about 20 verses in it. It's to the chief musician, a psalm to the son of Korah. Let's just read through this. Is there a particular focus of verse 49:12? Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not, he is like the beast that perisheth. And again, there's no doubt we're going to have to read Psalm 49. Hang on a minute. Psalm 49:12. in light of what we find in Ecclesiastes 3:19, and I'm sure a lot of other verses, I do see a relationship immediately in the language of the verse. When we look at verse 12, we'll look a little bit into the context here. Let's jump back to maybe verse 11. Maybe we'll go even a few verses further. I'm having a problem here. I have to go all the way back to one, maybe. To the chief musician, a psalm for the son of Korah. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. Now, that's very interesting. Hear. Who is going to hear? The body of Christ is going to hear. The elect are going to hear. Who is commanded to give ear? Those, all the inhabitants of the world. And that identifies probably with the church and even the people outside the church in this case, maybe. We'd have to figure out what is in view in the word world, because again, the word world could mean the world could be Christendom. The world could be the world without end, eternal. The world could be this world. The world could be even the world could be the Roman Empire. The world could be Jerusalem, could be the corporate church, could be, you know, what world is in view? I would suspect the whole world might be in view here. But low and high, rich and poor together, and that sort of helps to identify it a little better. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. Understanding. I will incline my ear to a parable. Wow. We have to incline our ears to parables. That's the key to the entire Bible. If we're not looking for the parable in the verse, we're not really doing the deeper studies. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark sayings upon the harp. The harp identifies with the Word of God, the Gospel. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. To redeem, of course, identifies with the idea of rescuing, and to ransom them is to pay the price, the sum of money, to satisfy the debt, to give God, nor give God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. For he should still live forever and not see corruption. And corruption here is identifying with destruction. It's identifying with the grave, the pit. The pit, the bottomless pit, is also appreciated as the place of destruction. It's eternal falling, eternally falling. The body corrupts when it dies. You put it in a grave and it starts to corrupt. The Bible says that the Lord's body did not see corruption. But in any event, it starts to decay. That's the corruption that is in view. And it goes through a process of time. And it goes on and on and on. But you know what? When it corrupts and it changes into something else. You know, it changes into food for the worms. It changes into dust. It changes into something else. For he seeth that wise men die. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. And that perishing is perishing from this world, leaving their wealth to others. Their inward thoughts is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beast that perisheth. This their way is their folly. Yet their posterity approve their sayings. Shelah. And Shelah means to pause, to take a pause, to meditate on this. So we're going to meditate on these first 13 verses. Now God goes on here, and we're going to have to probably meditate on the rest of this chapter. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Dead shall feed on them. Death shall feed on them. Now let's stop here a minute. God is continuing the thought here as we move into 14. He's giving us another picture, something else to consider in order to have an understanding. He says, like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. That identifies, I think, when Christ is coming. And their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Shelah. Pause. Think about this. Goes on. We'll finish the rest of the chapter. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he liveth, he blesseth his soul. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul. And men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beast that perish. And this idea of perish is understanding the depreciation of being destroyed or to be cut down, to be made dumb, to be made silent, to be undone utterly. So we have a lot of homework to do here. We can't just be presumptuous in the meaning of these words, and there is a relationship, clearly in my mind at this point, between Psalms 49 and Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We have to probably work those two chapters together in our study. And again, I suspect we're going to find some other stuff we're going to have to really be strongly looking at in relationship with this. We're going to find other similar verses. And by God's mercy, maybe at the end of our study, we will come to an understanding. I will endeavor to make this my next study. I don't know whether I could meet that by Thursday, which is my next day. And if I can't, then I'll continue on whatever studies I'm working on. But I will work on this Ecclesiastes 3 and this Psalm 49 study. Let's see, I see Althea threw something else out there. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Can you add this one to your study? Absolutely. Psalm 73, 22. Okay, yeah. And, you know, I'm kind of hoping when I put this study together that maybe others will find some other things and they'll add on and more verses to look at, and we'll maybe extend this study for as long as we have to extend it in order to come to a conclusion that would be appreciated to give us an understanding. But we also may come to a conclusion that we're not going to be able to say one way or another. Yes or nay, yeah, there is annihilation. No, there isn't annihilation. And I strongly suspect we might end up there. Because, I've looked at hell before, but not really, really in depth. And I had certain presumptions about certain things, but that's exactly what they were, presumptions. And I was unable to conclude it. And that was a long time ago, but I'm going to look. We're going to look at these verses, because these are the verses, this is the type of verses that's being used. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, particularly verse 19, is being used. It's been used by Brother Campin, it's been used by Chris, and we're going to use it in our study to see if we can't understand it. David, go right ahead. Okay. All right, thank you, Althea. Dave says, I think many of us agree that the Lord Jesus was drinking the cup of God's wrath in the Garden of Gethsemane. Can you read Luke 22, verses 41 through 44, and talk about the spiritual meaning of verse 43 and how it relates to payment for sin? Verse 43, and there appeared a messenger unto him from heaven, strengthening him. So let's look at that, Luke 22, verses 41 through 44. Luke 22, verses 41 through 43. Let's see if we might want to read a little earlier than that. Focuses in on verse 43. Let's go back a few verses. Let's go back to... pick up verse 35. And he, the Lord Jesus, said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoe and shoes, lacked ye anything? They said nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, the selling the garment is a vesture or a robe. It's a raiment. It identifies with its clothes. It's a covering. I'm not too sure what the word purse might mean. It does identify with a bag of money, a pouch. And the script it identifies with a wallet or something for a piece of food. I'm not too sure. I'll just go beyond this one here, but it's within the context. Let's pick up and continue verse 37. For I say unto you that this is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the thing concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. So apparently he is not talking about a physical sword. The sword of the Bible usually is, what's in view is the word of God. That is what is in view. This word enough is the idea of the word sufficient. We've looked at this word sufficient before, but in any event, it is sufficient. It's something that will work. You don't need much more. And the picture of two swords is interesting. The question is, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. And two is in view, being a picture of the true church of God. Two swords, again, being the word of God. But this picture of the garment probably identifies with the outer covering, the corporate church, selling his outer garment, selling his garment. Again, I would have to look at the bigger context here to see how this might develop. I'm not too sure. But let's go on, because we're really looking for 43. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as it was wont, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Now, you know, they're here at the Mount of Olives. I think this is a picture of the body of Christ going up onto the mountain to commune with the Lord, the higher place, the second heavens, to come up hither. All of that is in view. Pray that you enter not into temptation. The Lord is teaching them and teaching them to pray and telling them to pray that they don't enter into this temptation. And this temptation is identifying with the proving, to putting to the proof of something. Pray that you not be put into the proof to experience this. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed. That's an interesting statement, to be about a stone's cast. The measured distance of the casting away of a stone. And yet, you know, this is the point when Christ is ready to begin the payment for our sins. He is beginning to be forsaken of God. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And when he withdrew from them, he was about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, and maybe the picture of being stoned on our behalf might be in view here, stone's cast, you know, saying, Father, if thou be willing to remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will be, but thine be done. And there appeared a messenger unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. Interesting. I never realized that phrase here, for sorrow, in view also. Sleeping for sorrow, for heaviness. and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And again, this picture of temptation is identifying with putting on to proof or experiencing to be proved. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus and kissed him, and so on. Okay, going back to verse 43. And there appeared a messenger unto him from heaven, strengthening him. You know, this idea of strengthening is to give strength, to invigorate. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit, and in Christ Jesus dwelleth the Godhead bodily, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're looking at God here, and we can't dissect God. But we do see the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God, I think, has given us the picture of the relationship of Son and Spirit here. And the being strengthening by the Spirit of heaven, Spirit from heaven. This word angel is a messenger. It could identify with a pastor, any believer. Anybody bringing the Word of God is a messenger. Could identify with Christ himself. He is the chief messenger. And it could identify with the Holy Spirit. He also is a messenger. So, I see here this messenger as being the Holy Spirit. That's how I would interpret this. And there appeared a messenger unto him from heaven, strengthening him. I think it's a picture of God, the Holy Spirit, strengthening him, giving him the ability to go forward. And again, this is a great mystery, because we're not going to be able to really understand this picture. God is giving us some information that is very overwhelming to our mind when we think about it, because it's a picture of the inner workings of God, and we don't know how that works. And we know that in Christ Jesus dwelleth the Godhead bodily, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I don't know how to understand it, but I would interpret that as being the Holy Spirit. So anybody else wants to comment on that, feel free. All right, thank you, Dave. Do you have another question? If not, Red Almond can go. Okay, thanks, Dave. Go ahead, Red Almond. Red Almond. Okay, Revelation chapter 6, verse 2 through 8 talks about a white horse, a red horse, a black horse, a pale horse. Can you explain what the red horse and the black horse represents? The white horse, Christ and the white horse represents the body of Christ. I think that's pretty clear. We can prove that very, very simply. The other three horses all identify with the corporate church. And I think these horses are giving us the ruling of Satan at different time periods. And in any event, let's open our Bibles to that and read a little bit about that and see how we might try to understand this. Revelation chapter 6. Okay, Revelation chapter 6, we'll pick up in verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. Now, the voice of thunder, that means judgment. Remember, John and James were referred to as the sons of thunder. And why did he refer to them as the sons of thunder? Because they wanted to call down fire from heaven to utterly destroy that city that was rejecting Christ. And Christ said, you don't understand of what spirit you are. In other words, this is the time of not judgment. This is the time of bringing the gospel, peace, peace between men and God. The time will come for that. And then, interesting picture. We were looking at this the other day with John, because we found in this language a little later, but it ties into this idea with the sons of thunder, that there was a thing going out that this disciple would not die, and the Lord said that did not say that this disciple would not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And the fact God is just giving us, I think, the picture, as remember Elijah's would first come, and we have John the Baptist, not that Elijah did come, but in fact Elijah did come in John the Baptist, but not literal Elijah, not the person Elijah, but in the spirit of Elijah. That's how John the Baptist came. And that was identifying with the body of Christ, the body of Christ today, coming in the spirit of John, the sons of thunder, declaring the time of judgment. And it begins in the corporate church, it begins the declaring, and that's where we see here in Revelation chapter 6, the beginning of this sounding. The four beasts, we've done a very, very in-depth study on this four beasts, and we discovered that the four beasts is a picture of the corporate church. It identifies with the corporate church, and they participate, they are in partnership with the going forth of the gospel. Very interesting, they don't reveal much, but they lead people. Come and see. They lead people. Come and see. See what we're seeing. But they're not revealing the truth, the deeper truth, the meat of the word. That, of course, is being revealed from within them, from within the corporate church during the church age. But it's coming from the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is within the corporate church, so it sort of identifies with the four beasts. And also, God's elect is identified in the four beasts as part of the being in the four beasts, because, again, many of the elect are called into the church and then are transformed by the hearing of the gospel as time goes on, and they become born again and they're translated into the kingdom of the Son. So here we have this picture of the thunder, the sounds of judgment coming forth. One of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And by the way, we did a study in Revelation chapter 6. It is available. I think it was quite in-depth, quite a few hours in this chapter. And we have looked at this, but in any event, the white horse is identifying with the body of Christ. He that sits on it is the one that's ruling, is Christ himself. He has the bow, identifying with an arrow, a bow for a bow and arrow. He shoots forth the arrows. We are those arrows. And a crown was given unto him. He has the eternal life. He's the one that is victorious. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. He would build his church. The gates of hell would not prevail. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard another beast say, come and see. Again, the declaring of some truth here from the corporate body. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given unto him that sat upon thereon to take peace from the earth. Now, the earth identifies with the church. Peace identifies with the gospel, to take the gospel from the church. Red is a picture of judgment. A horse identifies with the corporate body. And it goes on to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And that great sword ultimately identifies with the word of God, but they're killing one another with the word, saying, thus saith the Lord, twisting scripture, bringing another gospel. I think that's what's in view. I'm pretty convinced of that. The killing one another is identifying with the killing of the church, ultimately, because they're fulfilling the church with a false gospel. When he opened the third seal, and again, this is, I think we could see this picture, and I think I covered this in our study. This first horse, and I may, you know, I want the opportunity to make a correction here, maybe as I go on, but I think I'm doing it, trying to recall this. But I believe the first horse, of course, which is Christ going forth, bringing his church. But this second horse, which is red, picture of judgment starting to come, and power was given unto him. This is, I think, a picture of the corporate church during the time, a period called the beginning of sorrows. And that would identify with a time period between 1988 and 1994. I think I covered this in our study. And if I didn't cover it in the Revelation study, I probably covered it somewhere else. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard another beast say, come and see, and I behold an old black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. Now, we've done an in-depth study on this word, pair of balances, and this is better interpreted as the yoke of bondage. A pair of balances is probably better interpreted the yoke of bondage. And we can find that meaning in this word. And we do see the interpretation of this word in the Greek and other places as a yoke of bondage. So let's try to read this in another way. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I behold, and lo, a black horse, Black is identifying with darkness. It's identifying with a darkness coming upon the land. Horse is identifying with the corporate church. He that sat is he who rules. It is a Satan, and he has a yoke of bondage in his hand. He's coming to bring the corporate church into bondage. This is covering a period of time between 1994 and 2001. It may be halfway through instead, though. It could be from 1994 till he takes a seat in the temple, and that would be 1998, if I recall, maybe around February of 98. I'd have to go back and look at some notes on that. But I did do calculations on this. And so this would identify with the black horse, and it probably would be the first half hour of the Great Tribulation. Then it goes on and says, "And I heard another voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. See thou heard not the wine, the oil and the wine." So here he's bringing another gospel. That's what's in view. And he's making war against the saints. That's what's taking place during that 3.5 year period, that first half hour, the first part of that half hour of a 7 year or half of a 7, 3.5. And he opened the fourth seal. And I heard the voice from the four beasts say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him that sat on him was Death. This would be the second half hour. And now it could be, I perceive probably these two seals, the third seal and the fourth seal, is identifying with a 7 year period being broken up into a 3.5 year period, literally, but a half a week, 3.5 or a half an hour, the first half hour and the second half hour, which is altogether called the first part of the Great Tribulation. You see, from 2001, in this fall of 2001 to 2011, which is a 10 year period, that would be referred to and understood as the second part of the Great Tribulation. I don't think that the Bible actually uses I know the Bible doesn't use the phrase first part or second part. We kind of break that up ourselves. And I do see it that way, because God calls us out of Great Tribulation, and we came out of Great Tribulation in 2001 by coming up out of the corporate church. Tribulation is upon the corporate churches, and it's upon the bed of the harlot, and we've come out of the bed chambers, and we've come out of Great Tribulation. But in any event, it could possibly be the first 7 years is identifying with the third, and the last 10 years is identifying with the fourth. But I see it more strongly the other way. So, again, it could be one or the other. But I think it's both of these is identifying with the 7 year period from 94 to 2001 being broken up. That's a 7 year period being broken in half. One called the first half hour, the other called the second half hour. The second half hour is what we understand as the half hour of silence. That takes place when the two witnesses are killed and no gospel is going forth in the corporate church at that point at all. Salvation is no longer available in the corporate church during that half hour of silence, and so on. But so let's go back and look. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, that's Satan. And hell followed with him, and power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth. We've done a study on the fourth part of the earth, if I recall, and it does bring us to the ends of the earth. It brings us during this time period of Great Tribulation. This is what is in view, and I think that is what's referred to, if I recall in our study, the fourth part of the earth. To kill with the sword, that's to use a gospel, a twisted gospel, a false gospel, but nevertheless using the word of God. They have power. They're coming with verses. They're coming with doctrine. They're coming with in the name of Christ. And that sword that they are using is a twisted sword, a twisted gospel, a poisonous gospel. But nevertheless, they are quoting actual scripture. Therefore, they have the sword. And so to kill with the sword and with hunger, they don't spiritually feed. And with death, they don't bring life. and with the beasts of the earth. That is the false prophets, the false teachers. That the beasts of the earth identifies with the pastors and the teachers and the preachers. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I'll stop there because we're only looking at the four horses. So that's how I see the four horses. And again, we have done an in-depth study on this. We've done a study on Revelation 6, and we've also done some phrase studies in this area and word studies, all available up on BibleOnly.net if anybody's interested. All right, with that, Dave, if you still have your hand up, I don't know if it's just stuck up or maybe it's just on my screen. If not, then Rich, Van, you go next. It's stuck. Okay, maybe can one of the admins red dot Dave and then unred dot him and his hand would drop. Okay, if you give him back his... Okay, there you go. At least on my screen, he's gone now. Go ahead, Rich. Okay, does the Bible speak of the elect as being the Father's gift to the Son? I don't know that I've ever seen it that way. I don't know that I've ever seen it that way. We'd have to look some verses that might lead people to think that, and I've never seen that idea that I recall. Any time I've seen the word gift, it's the gift of eternal life, all that the Father giveth me, okay. But that doesn't, I don't see the word or the language gift being used. That's the point. And I wouldn't know how to understand that. If a verse came up with that, we'd have to study it. So, let's see. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. John, okay. Yeah, I've never seen the word gift there, though. So, if you want to rephrase the question without the word gift, or is the gift the point of the question? And if it is, we'll need some verses to look at that word gift before I would comment on it. I've never understood it that way. So I've never seen that kind of an idea. Not that, again, I've never seen that. Does Jesus say they are your gift to me? Oh, doesn't Jesus say they are your gift to me? Let's see what Nate puts. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept the word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. But I don't see the word gift, so we have to ask the question. If we're going to ask the question with the word gift, we're going to have to see some verses to give the idea of the idea of gift, which I'm not aware of any. Or unless it's another way to phrase the question, then we might be able to respond to it better. Gift equals given in a different form. To be given something is one thing. To call it a gift, I don't know whether we call it a gift. First of all, we're dealing with the eternal God, so it's very difficult to try to work out the relationship between the Father and the Son and relate to the Son in where the Son is also in him is dwelleth the Godhead bodily. Remember, he is worthy to do certain things. He did a work for these people. He is the payment and he is the builder, the master builder. He paid the price. He is worthy as the lamb that was slain, and so on. The word gift doesn't come to mind. The idea gift doesn't come to my mind, and I'm not aware of any verses that would make me think of the word gift. So, given, yes. Word gift, no. I don't have an appreciation in that way, so I can't comment on that. And I wouldn't agree that that given is a gift. I wouldn't agree with that. Can't say I absolutely disagree with that either, but I just wouldn't agree with it. All right. Anybody else have anything? Maybe someone else might want to comment on that idea of gift here. And if anybody else has looked at or understands the question in that way. Gift, okay. Which is give. Okay. Okay. What you're saying is in some places that word give has been interpreted the word gift into the English. Is that what you're saying? Is that what's being said? I would have to do a word study on that to see if the word gift, you know, sometimes a word does have more than one meaning, and we have to appreciate that. Also, maybe the word gift is an improper translation, too. We'd have to consider that, too. Because we're looking at the English now, and we have to look at the Greek or the Hebrew to really test it and pray for guidance and wisdom to be able to interpret it. But let's see. Good gifts, okay, unto your children. All right, give is 1925, good gifts is 1390, so those are two different words, we see that. Gifts equal 1390, taken from 1325, gotcha, okay. Yeah, I don't know whether we can find a strong plumb line to bring the word give to the word gift. So I can't answer that question. If someone else wants to try, and maybe they know, I don't know. I'd have to study the word. Hey, well, again, if anybody else has a question or a comment to a verse or a subject on anything we're talking about or anything we teach here or any subject matter, we'll endeavor to take it to God's Word, the Bible. So just raise the hand. Lots of people here today, so we should see some more hands here. Lots more hands. How you doing, Fire Teacher? Welcome to the Bible Only Room. I'll give you the mic in a minute. Just real quick, Larry, are you here? Larry, if you're here, just put a one out there. Okay, if not, I'll try to catch him later. Go ahead, Fire Teacher. You got the mic. Welcome to the room.
Better? Okay. Much better. Alrighty. I just didn't want to blow your ear drums out and stuff. Thank you. Okay. I just want to say I appreciate having a room like this, the Bible Only. And I just found the room, and on occasion I will come and just listen and take notes and enjoy the conversation. So, again, thank you for having the room, and I'll relinquish the mic. Thank you.
Okay, well, thanks for sharing, and welcome to the Bible Only Room, and we do hope to see you often. We're here all day on a Lord's Day. You'll find us, goodness about, live all day on a Lord's Day, right up till about midnight, looking at Eastern time. And we do have Bible studies throughout the week. So if you go up to thebibleonly.net, you can find our schedule. It's Eastern Standard Time schedule. You'll have to interpret it to whatever time zone you're in if you're not in Eastern. But you can go up there, and on the front page of thebibleonly.net, you'll find out when we're here live. But we do have a presence on the Internet here on Powell Talk 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We broadcast studies and music, and we simulcast Family Radio. We simulcast E-Bible Fellowship, and of course, we have a lot of live programming. So, welcome, Nate. Go right ahead. Anybody else have a question? We got a lot of people here, so let's get some hands up. We got maybe some questions or comments or corrections that people can offer. We're welcoming everyone. Go ahead, Nate. Okay, his breath goeth forth; he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Psalm 146, verse 4. Psalms 146, I'm writing this down, verse 4, because that's a verse that needs to be attended to in order to appreciate this new doctrine that is being taught out here. And it does deliver an idea. That's interesting. You know, what thoughts perish? You know, and what is the meaning of a thought? And we have to look at the context and so on. But we'll see if we can't appreciate it for the moment. Let's open up to 146, verse 4. I'm heading out to Psalms. right now. Psalms 146. Wow, a lot of chapters in Psalm, huh? 146, particularly verse 4. We'll pick up in verse 1. We'll read through the context, look at it within context, and see if we can comment on it now. Praise ye the Lord, or praise ye Jehovah. Praise Jehovah, O my soul. While I live, will I praise Jehovah. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help.